As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 103. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear of this God who saves you by His grace, that you may crown Him Lord of all. As you turn there, I want to direct your attention somewhere else for a moment. Somewhere more familiar, probably, to most, if not all of you, than our passage this morning. And that's Star Wars. Star Wars, yeah, you know it. You know it because it's one of the great movie franchises, one of the great stories of time. You know it because you've connected with it the same way that so many others throughout the last 41 years since it was first released have. Many connect with it because it's a wonderful escape. It's a fun story. It's a way to just step out of life for a period of time. Many connect with it because they look at it as a place, a reality that they would rather see, a place they would rather be, a place where the Force is real. I don't know if you're aware of it, but it's gone so far. There is an organized Jedi religion that has been founded. It's recognized by a number of different countries as a religion on equal footing legally as Christianity. People also connect with it because it captures a bit of who we are, as every good story does. We cannot connect with that which is completely other than us. And Star Wars is no exception. You can find motivational posters and memes out there using Star Wars quotes because we get them. We all get Yoda when he says, do or do not. There is no try. Every parent looks at their child when Yoda, complaining about Luke, tells Obi-Wan, all his life he has looked away to the future, to the horizon, never his mind on where he was, what he was doing. If you have a teenager, you know the truth of those words. But perhaps the most modern of all of the quotes, the one that really captures us the most in who we are, comes from Han Solo. There in the original Star Wars, where we're being introduced to the Force and it's being explained by Obi-Wan to Luke, you have Han sitting there, the jaded cynic, the atheist. Kid, I've flown from one side of this galaxy to the other, and I've seen a lot of strange stuff, but I've never seen anything to make me believe that there's one all-powerful force controlling everything. Because no mystical energy field controls my destiny. It's all a lot of simple tricks and nonsense. And half of you can probably see Obi-Wan's little knowing smile and smirk in the background as he says this. We get it because that's the little bit of Han Solo in each of us. We're 21st century people. We live in an age of science. There's no one all-powerful force controlling everything. No mystical energy field that controls our destiny. It's not the stars, as the astrologers claim. It's not when we were born. It's not any of these things. And yet, is Han Solo's statement really true? Is there really nothing which is in control? Nothing that rules over everything? For as much as we believe that and live that way, the Bible says that's not true. Now, there is no impersonal, all-powerful force that controls everything, no mystical energy field that controls your destiny. But there is a personal, loving God who rules over everything as the King of Kings. This concept underlies all of Scripture. It's the foundation upon which everything else is built. And so nowhere in Scripture can you turn and find, you know, the book of Kings. Yes, there are two books of Kings in there, but they're the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. There is no book that explains God as king. There is no passage where it delves in and it lays it all out the way that you know, a systematic theology would. But it's sprinkled here and there throughout all of Scripture. And so we're turning this morning to Psalm 103, where we see it and where we can dive into it. But even as you turn there, it's not all there. We're going to read just verses 15 to 22, the end of it, of the psalm. But we've already read much of the rest of the psalm this morning. We were called to worship by the opening verses, verses 1 through 5. We heard the glory of God's compassion and His steadfast love, His grace to us and the assurance of pardon from the verses in the middle of the psalm. And here we turn to the end. But even as we read these and hear the word of God proclaimed, we're going to see and have to turn elsewhere to bring all of the fullness of the reality of God to us this morning. As we talk of our King of Kings, of His sovereignty, His ultimate kingship over all. So turn with me to Psalm 103 this morning. As we begin reading in verse 15 and read through the end of the psalm in verse 22, hear now the word of God. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of God. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to Your word that we may bless You. For we come to Your word that we may know You, that we may encounter You in all of Your fullness, be challenged by You, taken out of our comfort into Yours. Father, as we consider Your sovereignty this morning, as we look at Your kingship and consider it, we come to submit ourselves to You. Father, wherever we are this morning, may we submit ourselves in this time. May You subdue our rebellious nature, that we may hear the eternal reality of Your rule and give ourselves joyfully to You, that we may bless the Lord, O our souls, and forget not all Your benefits. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Kim Jong-il ruled North Korea from 1994 to 2011. He ruled as the absolute ruler of North Korea, the one whose authority, whose power, whose sovereignty was unquestioned and unquestionable. He was perhaps one of the most absolute rulers of our lifetimes. Some examples. This is how far his authority, his rule went. When doctors told him he had to quit smoking for his health, cigarettes were outlawed in the entire nation. It is illegal to smoke in North Korea because it was hazardous to Kim Jong-il's health. When he had to take pain medicine after falling off of a horse, all of his staff had to take the same dosage of pain medicine so that if he got addicted, he wouldn't be the only one, that everybody would go through the same thing. Every school in North Korea has a room that is only allowed to be used for lectures about Kim Jong-il. You can't use it for anything else. Nothing. When he traveled, which was always by train because he was afraid of flying, he had lobsters airlifted into his train every day, which kind of connects with us because we know where those come from. That's a long journey. Means each day the flight is leaving here to arrive there for his next day's meal. He ate them with silver chopsticks, in case you're curious. And if you believe his official bio, his sovereignty, his authority extended not just over the country and over the people in it, but even to nature. For according to his official biography, the weather was controlled by his moods. It doesn't say if it was sunny when he was happy, or if it rained when he was sad, or if all the floods in the 90s that led to the famine there was because he went through a period of depression. I don't know. But it's all his fault, apparently. His sovereignty didn't end with his death in 2011. I don't know if you're aware of this, but he continues to rule North Korea. He continues to rule as the Generalissimo of the Democratic People's Republic of Korea, which is the official name of North Korea, the DPRK. He continues to rule officially as the Eternal General Secretary of the Workers' Party of Korea, the Eternal Chairman of the National Defense Commission, and the Eternal Leader of the DPRK. All official titles that he holds currently. Now, sovereignty, this idea of authority, of rule, is a concept we're familiar with. Every king, every queen, every president, every dictator exercises sovereignty to some level or another, from Queen Elizabeth II to Vladimir Putin, from Louis XIV to King Arthur, to Kim Jong-il, to Donald Trump. Every single one of them exercises some level of sovereignty, of authority, of rule. But this level of sovereignty, of authority, of rule, extending to this complete, utter, and eternal sovereignty over all aspects of life and even nature, is foreign to our experience. As Americans, as 21st century modern people, it's scary. We find that level of authority to be disturbing, to be alarming, and even to be comical when we can ignore just how tragic it really is to those underneath it. But there is one who exercises not just this kind of sovereignty, but in fact a greater one. One to which we are subject to. We see it here, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. It's God. He has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. His sovereignty extends over everything. He exercises a universal, an absolute, an immutable, eternal sovereignty. Kingly rule. that extends over all, universal. It's absolute. It's unlimited. It's immutable. It cannot be ignored. And it's eternal. It will not end. We understand that as Christians. As I said, it permeates all of Scripture. We sing out to our King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. Just listen to the glorious music of Handel's Messiah. And that refrain. We sing it all the time. We acknowledge it. But do we understand it? Do we actually see it exercised in our lives, in the world around us? It's there. That's what we need to look at. That's what we need to understand. Not just that He is sovereign. Virtually all Christians accept that. But what we need to understand is how He exercises His sovereignty. And what we see this morning is that He exercises it through, in, and for. He exercises it first through His will and power. His will, that He decides all that will happen, that it is His plans. As the Westminster Confession puts it, that He decrees whatsoever comes to pass. And His power, His ability to make His will happen, to carry it out. That what He decides is going to happen, does. He not only gets to choose it, to plan it out, but what He chooses will happen. And that's different from us. Through the years, my boys have gotten used to the frequent answer when they ask Beth or I if we can do something. It's usually, maybe. Maybe. It means we're open to it, but we aren't willing to commit to it yet. It's hedging our bets. Perhaps it's because we don't know how to say no yet, even though we don't really want to do it, but are trying to be good and not just say no right off the bat. But sometimes that's not it. Sometimes we are very open to it. Sometimes we want to do it, but we're hedging our bets because we don't know if we will be able to do it or if we'll want to do it when that time comes. We don't know if when we get to that point, if something else will have come up, if we'll be able to afford it, if we'll have the energy for it. I mean, after all, we all know the reality, the truth that I am not my own, but belong body and time to the church, to the dojo, to my family, to school, to work, to fill in your blanks. But God doesn't have this problem. God never has to say maybe in order to hedge His bets. He never has to say, I'd love to, but I can't. I've got this other thing going on. I've got this that I have to do. I've got that I have to be at. His sovereignty is exercised through both His will and power. He chooses and He does. There are no limits, no barriers, nobody making Him do anything that He doesn't want to do or keeping Him from doing what He does. Psalm 115, the psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Job, having gone through all that he goes through, and then at the end having God confront him himself and arguing with God after God just destroys him, in a debate sense, not in a physical sense. Job responds and answers him and says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Wouldn't you like to be able to live that way? You do all that you please. It's the image of the adult. That's what every child thinks. I can't wait till I'm grown up. Then I can do whatever I want. And all of us who are adults are sitting there looking at him going, oh, wait till the crash comes. Wait till you are an adult and you realize just how little of what you please you get to do. But that doesn't happen to God. Faced with this reality that God exercises his sovereignty through his will and power, Steve Brown, who's another pastor and an author and a speaker, says that because there is a sovereign God, we have only three choices. We can ignore God, we can fight God, or we can submit to God. To ignore him is foolish. To fight him is silly. And to submit to him is exciting. God's sovereignty exercised through his will and power requires submission. It's going to happen regardless of what you want. And what we need to do is submit to it. We see it. We see it's not just us, it's the angels. Verse 20. Oh, you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word. Verse 21. It's his hosts, his armies, his soldiers, his fighting men, his ministers, then he calls them, his servants who do his will. This is our submission, to obey his word, to do his will. In everything, every aspect of life, the point isn't what we want, what we desire, but it's his will, his desire. That's what guides our lives. It's what guides our lives in matters of religion, of faith, of what we should believe and how we should live that out. But not just in religion, not just in faith. It's what guides our lives in matters of personal conduct, of politics, of sexual mores, sexual behavior, of dating, of work, of school, of health, of finances, of everything. And submission isn't some passive, fatalistic acceptance of whatever. The Arabs have a word for that. It's called inshallah. If you ever talk to an Arab, it'll be sprinkled throughout everything. Inshallah. It means, if Allah wills. It's kind of their version of the old, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. But they mean it in a way that we don't. Because when they say it, it's often accompanied with a shrug and then them sitting passively for things to happen. You see it in the Viggo Mortensen movie Hidalgo, if you saw that, about the horse race. As the Arab prince rode into a patch of quicksand and is sitting there on his horse as he slowly sinks, and Viggo Mortensen's character rides up and says, oh, let me save you. And he says, inshallah. As he throws him the rope, and he won't even reach out to grab it, because if Allah wills for him to be saved, then he wouldn't have had him ride into the quicksand after all. Or he'll lift him out. Agatha Christie shows it in her memoir of her time with her second husband, Sir Christopher Maloan, who was a famous archaeologist back in the 30s, as she went to Syria on a dig with him. And they meet with one of the local sheikhs, and one of his wives has an infected eye. And there's a doctor in town, and they tell him, oh, you should take her to see the doctor. Inshallah. She might die if you don't. Inshallah. That's not submission. Biblical submission isn't this passive, inshallah. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Biblical submission is an active living not for ourselves, for our pleasures and desires, but for his. It's giving ourselves wholly and completely to doing his word, to obeying him. living what we pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Or as Jesus prays in the garden the night before he's crucified, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. We pray for his will to be done. For we seek it. We submit to it because he alone is sovereign. He alone is the king whose throne is established in the heavens. And this ultimate sovereignty, exercised through his will and power, is also exercised in accord with his nature. This is important to see because this is what we often lose sight of. The theme of Psalm 103 isn't God's sovereignty. It's God's steadfast love, his mercy, his compassion. We heard it in our call to worship this morning. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. We heard it in the assurance of pardon. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. And then we get into the high as the heavens and far as the east is from the west, as he continues to show just how great God's steadfast love, his mercy, his compassion to us is. We hear it again in the verses we've read for, you know, right before the sermon. Verse 17, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. This psalm is all about God. It's about who he is. It's crying out for us to see him in his steadfast love, in his mercy, in his compassion, in his goodness, his righteousness. And his sovereignty then flows and is interwoven throughout the psalm because it's interwoven with this nature of God. His sovereignty works out his nature in creation. One scholar, you know, said it this way. He said, the Lord's steadfast love can be as great as the heavens are high above the earth because the Lord's throne is established in the heavens. The Lord can remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west because his kingdom rules over all. In other words, his sovereignty flows out of who he is. This makes his sovereignty a sovereignty of steadfast love, of mercy, of wisdom, of holiness, of righteousness, of grace. This sovereignty is a sovereignty of grace, for the ultimate act of his sovereignty is the removal of our sins. It's why the whole middle of the psalm is about that. How far he's removed our transgressions from us. How he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Does it seem strange to think of salvation as an act of sovereignty? Well, it is. Remember those words of the Apostle Peter at Pentecost? Christ had been crucified, risen. He's ascended into heaven. The disciples were huddled in the upper room. They were afraid. And then Pentecost comes, and the Lord pours out his Holy Spirit upon his disciples. And Peter stands up in Jerusalem. They go out. They begin to speak in, you know, the tongues of all of the foreigners in Jerusalem. And people say they're drunk. It's morning, and they're already drunk. How sad. And Peter stands up and says, well, we're not drunk. These men aren't drunk. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's God's sovereignty. you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus died on the cross for your sins as an act of God's sovereignty. As Peter puts it, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus' death to pay the price of our sins, to remove our transgression, was an act not just of God's love, of His mercy, of His grace. Yes, but an act of all of that lived out and through His sovereignty. This changes how we view His rule, how we view what's going on in life, of what He's doing. For without this assurance, this grounding of His sovereignty in who He is, in His grace and justice, in Jesus Christ, when we hear the diagnosis of cancer, when we get no diagnosis whatsoever for the deep physical struggles we're facing, and we don't know what's happening or why or what we can do about it, when we get the call about that accident, when we fail to get the job or the girlfriend that we want or the boyfriend, it can seem like life is arbitrary, like it's capricious, like no one's in control, or like it's some, you know, bad Adam Sandler or Will Ferrell movie with just an incompetent in control. But knowing that in Jesus Christ, this God of grace, of steadfast love, of mercy, of righteousness rules, makes His sovereignty the ground of peace and confidence for believers. For now, we're like children who know that their parents love them. And therefore, that even though the child, even though we're not happy when our parents tell us, no, no, we can't do that. No, we can't go to that party. No, we are not allowed to have this thing that everybody else has. You know, that we can't touch that hot stove or eat that bar of soap when we're little. That even when they tell us no, we know it's not out of spite, not out of meanness, but out of their love that they're telling us that. This is the Christian's view of God, of His sovereignty, of all that's going on in life. Not just the good, but the painful and the difficult. So we do not have to understand why things are going the way they are. We don't need to feel like God is hugging us every moment, giving, you know, that everything's going our way, that He's, every time we pray for something, He says, sure, tomorrow. You'll wake up, it'll be in your stocking. I mean, that's not Christianity. That's a spoiled child who only sees love when given their way. And Christians are not spoiled children, for we know His sovereignty flows from who He is through the cross, not for our comfort, not for our happiness in the moment, but for our good. Those are the glorious words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. His sovereignty, His purpose, worked out for our good. So is it all for us then? Is His sovereignty exercised for our good? Yes, but no. It's not all about us. Our good isn't the ultimate. It's a byproduct of it. But His sovereignty isn't about us, for He exercises His sovereignty for His glory. His glory. This is what we see in those glorious words, you know, of Paul to the church in Ephesus. We've already seen some of them. You know, that in Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Why? So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Why do we have this inheritance? Why have we been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will? So that we might be to the praise of His glory. This is the refrain of our psalm this morning. What phrase comes to mind of all that we've read? Where do we start? Where do we end? Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Bless the Lord, O you, His angels. Bless the Lord, all His hosts. Bless the Lord, all His works in all the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is what we're being called to. The entire psalm is a challenge to worship. To worship God, to give Him the glory that is due His name and His name alone. And His sovereignty drives us to that. It's the call, the reason, the reality of proclaiming His glory. Friday night at the Friday Forum, we talked about the myth of John Calvin. I want to read to you a quote that John Calvin wrote. He said, "For wherein consists the sovereignty and dominion which He has over us? In our acknowledging not only of His power, but also of His infinite goodness, wisdom, righteousness, mercy, and justice. When we have that once, then do we glorify Him." Did you hear that? We acknowledge not only His power, that He does what He claims, what He chooses, but also of His infinite goodness, wisdom, righteousness, mercy, and justice, now in accord with His nature. And when we have that once, then do we glorify Him. It's for His glory. God's sovereignty was never meant to be a doctrinal club to batter people into some sort of slavery to God, taking away meaning and value in life by making us puppets in someone else's hands, robots that simply do as we are programmed, but to display to us His glory as He rules, His will and power exercised through all things, giving meaning and value by drawing us into His presence to know our Father, to see His steadfast love, His mercy, His compassion at work and unthwartable in this world. This enables us to worship Him no matter what is going on in life. No matter what the circumstances of life, we can worship Him. Whether all of life is grand and good, or whether there is pain and sorrow and struggle. His steadfast love, mercy, and compassion are at work as He rules, and we can worship. We can worship like Paul and Silas, beaten, chained in a dungeon, not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. And that there we're told that night at midnight, in the middle of the night, they sang hymns of praise and prayed to God. Like the martyrs of 16th century France, who had their tongues ripped out so that they couldn't testify as they were burnt at the stake for the crime of believing in a God of grace. That there, while the flames ate their flesh, they couldn't cry out of His grace and glory. This is the true reality of God's sovereignty. That it's a call, the reason, the reality of our worship of Him at all times. Through all of life, virtually all Christians believe in God's sovereignty. It's rare for a Christian to deny that God is king and rules over all. However, throughout the centuries, great theological battles have been fought over what that means, how that's worked out. The volleys fired include, accusations that it just makes us puppets and robots, that we're placing ourselves above God, making ourselves to be God in reality. Now, I haven't attempted this morning to resolve all of those battles. They've been going on for centuries. They will continue to go on. What we have attempted is to lay out the clear biblical teaching of God's sovereignty on which all Christians should agree, that God exercises ultimate kingship over all, that He is sovereign, that He exercises this sovereignty through His will and power, decreeing what will happen, and what He decrees will happen. And there's nothing that anybody can do to stop Him. Exercising His sovereignty in accord with His nature, that it is a rule of grace and love, of goodness and righteousness and justice and holiness. Because He is a God of grace and love and justice and righteousness and goodness and holiness. Exercising His sovereignty for His glory, calling us to a life of worship, not of us, not of anything in this world, but of Him and Him alone. Where does that leave us? How better than to end as the psalmist? Bless the Lord, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we hear of Your sovereignty, Your ultimate kingship, that You have established Your throne in the heavens and You rule over all. Oh, how glorious to have a king like that, a king that exercises His rule through His will and power. That You decree whatsoever comes to pass, and that whatever You decree comes to pass. That Your rule is a rule of grace and mercy, of steadfast love and compassion, for we need it. Every one of us here needs that, needs Your love. Needs Your grace, needs Your mercy, needs that ultimate act of Your rule, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And as we hear this morning, Father, as You call us to submit to You, You call us to worship You and to proclaim the splendor of Your majesty. Oh, Lord, we come this morning with the words of the psalmist ringing out, not just in our ears, but in our hearts. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen.